Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, according to the commandment of God our Savior, and of Christ Jesus who is our hope, to Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. As I urge you to upon my departure for Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus, in order that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies, which give rise to mere speculation, rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. But the goal of our instruction and a sincere faith. For some men, straying from these things, have turned aside to fruitless discussion, wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand either what they are saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions. But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Realizing the fact that law is not made for a righteous man, but for those who are lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers and immoral men and homosexuals and kidnappers and liars and perjurers and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me, because he considered me faithful, putting me into service. Even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, and yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. It is a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. And yet for this reason, I found mercy, in order that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory, forever and ever. Amen. This command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may fight the good fight, keeping faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. Among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered over to Satan, that they may be taught not to blaspheme. With these words, we end the reading of the Word of God. My brothers and sisters of McElwain Memorial Presbyterian Church, it gives me great joy to be here to worship with you, to bring to you the Word of God this morning, and to be a participant in this well-known Pensacola Theological Institute. I've heard so much about you through the years, not only because you have sought to serve the whole Christian community with the Institute, but also in your faithfulness to preach the gospel, thrust forth missionaries here in Pensacola and to the ends of the world, to educate children in accordance with the Word of God, and I am delighted to be in your midst, to be able to worship with you and to serve you this morning. And yet as I come to you this morning, I realize that the task upon us is a double task, which sometimes may seem to be a conflicting task. Because in the one sense, and on the one hand, this morning's worship service for me and for the Institute begins a series studying the first letter of the Apostle Paul to Timothy. But I realize that even though your pastors encourage you to do so, not all of you perhaps will be able to be involved in such a series. And so for you, this is a regular Sunday morning service in which you come to be nurtured and strengthened, not necessarily to pick up with the series tomorrow and tomorrow and tomorrow, but to go into the byways to live for your Lord Jesus Christ. And so I'm trying to take into consideration that there are these two foci of our discussion this morning, of our presentation. And I want you to realize that I'm seeking then to minister to those who will continue and to minister also to those who will not be continuing in this series. As we turn to Paul's first letter to Timothy and open it before us, as we've done this morning, we find that this letter, like all the letters of the Word of God, speaks very clearly and plainly to us. Would to God that all of us could realize that the Word of God is written for our instruction, the common language of the people, and it may be readily understood by us all. As we open this letter, it's so plain, isn't it, from the introductory verses, that it is a letter of the Apostle Paul, written to his dear and beloved spiritual child, Timothy, whom he would encourage in his task as his associate and pastor of that church. As we look on at the third verse, we find that Paul has gone on to Macedonia, and apparently, therefore, having left Timothy at Ephesus, he's writing through Timothy to the church at Ephesus. We notice as we turn over to the third chapter, verse 15 of this book, that he talks in more general terms there. But in case I am delayed, I write so that you may know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. And so we begin to realize that even though the letter is addressed directly to Timothy, it's not written to him as an individual, but written to him in his pastoral responsibilities and relationships, as this third chapter, verse 15, indicates, how Christians should live together in the church. And those of you who live in the South, in Pensacola, well, I know it's always precarious to put Florida in the South. It sort of fits halfway in the North and halfway in the South. But I think you'll appreciate as you get to the end of the sixth chapter, verse 21, that you can see that this letter is also written to the church when it ends, as a proper translation would render it, "Grace be with you all." Now that is a plural reference there at the end, because as Paul ends the letter, he realizes that even though he's written to Timothy, he's written through Timothy to the whole church. So this letter is for us. It's not only for a man, Timothy, but for all of us, the church of the living God. Not only does Paul indicate that he's writing this letter to help us to know how we must live as Christians in the life of God's people, the church, as he indicates in the third chapter, verse 15, but as is often the case in the writing of the letters and in our own life, he writes in the midst of strife, controversy, and opposition. We live in a sinful world, a world in which the evil one is at work. So also is this the case as we find the letters written in the New Testament era. And so we see that Paul is writing a letter over against false teachers. In fact, we find the first chapter pervaded with the idea of the false teachers. And in fact, it is one of the main things that Paul begins to take up in that first chapter, to remind the timid Timothy that he must withstand and correct and oppose those false teachers. And so you see again in verses 3 and 4 these words, "As I urge you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus, in order that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines." As we go through this book and see their preoccupation with myths and genealogies, with desiring to be teachers of the law, those things that come out in the first chapter and the verses immediately after this one, as we see their strange asceticism in the fourth chapter, denying marriage and the eating of certain foods, as we see their preoccupation with a kind of false knowledge at the very end of the sixth chapter, we see false teachers who seem to be influenced by a Jewish era, preoccupied with some sort of family trees that they can devise out of the Bible, using the law in a non-ethical sense, with a false asceticism, seeking to turn aside people to strife rather than to growth in Jesus Christ. And so this letter has that cast. Not only the positive input, how we should live and grow as Christians, but that negative tone standing over against the false teachers in the church in Ephesus. As we further unfold the letter, we see how Paul just gradually lays before us, as he did before Timothy, his determination of what this letter should do for their life. First chapter, the reiteration of that charge to stand over against the false teacher, to bring about the true goal of Christian living, love, to remember the power of the gospel as it was demonstrated in Paul's life, and as it was summarized in that great saying, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And then as he turns to the second chapter, we find the apostle laying before all of the Christians in that congregation, pray for those in authority over you, because God is their God too, for there's but one God. We may have quietness and peace and progress and godliness. And he turns to the women of the congregation in the latter part of that second chapter. It says, dress and behave yourself modestly and circumspectly. As he moves on to the third chapter, he becomes concerned for the offices of the church, the elders on the one hand, and the deacons on the other hand, their qualifications and characteristics. And ends with that tremendous statement talking about the church as the pillar and ground of the truth, which confesses and believes and knows the power of Jesus Christ, incarnate, triumphant, resurrected. And then again he turns to that sad note of those false teachers, over against that power, as they set aside marriage and food that God, the Creator, has given us. And over against that in the fourth chapter, he lays out for all Christians, and particularly for the Christian minister, the true discipline of a godly person's life, to walk before God in godliness and piety and true holiness. Finally, as he turns to the fifth and sixth chapters, Paul begins to come to the conclusion of his letter, reminds Timothy and the church how to deal with the varied groups in the congregation. It's very striking to me that in this day and age in which it's taboo, he can simply categorize the congregation in four categories: older men, older women, younger men, and younger women. That sort of suffices. I think it still does. And then after picking up those varied groups that sort of cover everyone, he then takes some specialized people among them. The widows, verses 3 through verse 16. And then the elders, how to honor them and how to rebuke them if they sin, in verses 17 through 25. And lest they be forgotten, and we'll ignore the chapter divisions, he also concludes with dealing with slaves in the first two verses of the sixth chapter. Finally, he comes to his conclusion. What is the motivation of our life? What is the prime concern of our life? And he harks back again to the false teachers and where they find themselves, and he says, is it the love of money or the love and service of God? And with this last chapter, he presses us to see where our treasure is, to preserve that treasure, to give it away in the gospel, and to live lives according to it. Well, you say, oh, that's a very interesting overview of the book, but what does it say to me in much more direct and personal terms? I'm not an elder. I'm not a widow. I'm not a this. I'm not a that. Well, the wonderful thing about this book is that the Apostle Paul, even though he is very concerned for the false teachers and focuses on them in the first chapter, sets the whole nub of the book in those striking words in the fourth and fifth verses of the first chapter. And it is to those that I'd like us to turn our thoughts this morning. Let me read those verses 3, 4, and 5 to you again. As I urged you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus, in order that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies, which give rise to mere speculation, rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. But the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart, and a good conscience, and a sincere faith. Notice that although the apostle makes his charge to Timothy to withstand these false teachers, That is only the negative or foil side of his concern with this letter and with our lives. We must withstand false teachers and not be swept into their teaching, because it is antithetical. It is opposed to what is the heart and center of God's action, his administration, and his training for our life, which is the goal or outcome of love. Notice how he puts it so pointedly. In verse 4, the end of the verse, and all of verse 5. The administration of God which is by faith, or the training of God which is by faith. But the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. My brothers and sisters, we want to be taken up in God's training. We want to have its outcome in our life, which is love. And we want to have the avenues through which God brings it about in our life to be avenues that are open and prepared. These three avenues of which Paul speaks in this place. And so notice that in God's training or administration, we first find it in the sphere of faith. I'm struck by the fact that when the Apostle Paul describes God's training or his administration in our life, he describes it as that which is in or by faith. Remember, it's the Pharisee of the Pharisees writing here, over against those who would desire to be the teachers of the law. And he says in no uncertain words, if you want God's power and training in your life, the way to receive it is through the openness and the receptivity of trusting and receiving God's grace in Jesus Christ. You remember how graphically he describes that as he comes to the second half of this first chapter? He talks about how he'd been such a terrible blasphemer and violent aggressor and injurious, how he had persecuted and put to death the people of God. How, when Christ appeared to him on the road to Damascus, he said, "Why do you persecute me?" And he's come to know that the way that God came to work in his life, through that graphic saying which he quotes, "Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, whom I am foremost." And he said, "He brought me to have trust in Jesus Christ, to be an example, that no matter what you are like, he can save you too, because he saved such a one as I am, and because he has demonstrated in me that his mercy is abundant to all men everywhere." And so you see, as he begins to speak of God's training or administration, he begins to speak of it as that which is by faith. It is through receiving Jesus Christ and all his grace that we enter into the arena, the sphere in which God is at work in our hearts. God's training brought about by faith in his Savior, the Savior he has sent to bring us to be his people. But notice the apostle is not content to simply contrast the false teachers with God's work in terms of embracing Jesus Christ and letting it stay there. He says the goal of our instruction, the end for which we communicate, the reason why I want you to withstand these false teachers, and I want you to read this letter, and I want you to embrace its truth, is that I want love to mark your life. So the goal or end of God's administration and training, secondly, love. Now, my beloved Christians, you who are members of a Presbyterian Church of America and who are known to be conservative, and in a good sense, I want us to be sure that we embrace and say to the housetops this great truth, that the goal of God's training for our life is love. Because the problem is that we are so gun-shy and so hesitant of how this word love has been misused by false teachers of this day and of days gone by, and by the world round about us, that we tend to withdraw from that and say, no, the goal is truth. The goal is faithfulness. The goal is this or that, all of which is true. But the Bible says the goal is love. And let us not make anyone's use of that term over against the gospel and the word of God, or one's perversion of that term in popular songs or outlook today in our society, keep us from affirming that the true goal of our life is really love. That's why God has redeemed us, to live a life of love with one another and with himself. Think about how that is so evident when we stand back and look at the entirety of the scriptures. How does John describe God? Well, he describes him in that one word, God is love. How does our Lord Jesus Christ, in that summary which we read responsively, say that the law is comprehended? He said it is comprehended in the word love. The fulfilling of the law, says Paul, is found in love. At every turn, we find that the goal and end of our life, from the lips of the Apostle Paul, from the lips of our Lord Jesus Christ, in the description of God himself, is found to be love. The goal of God's training is love. Now you may say, as typical Westerners, well, yes, but since love is so misused, I'd like you to define that for me a little more clearly. I'd like to know what it is precisely. I'd like you to give me so many words to put it together, so we won't miss out on what it is, or we won't be confused by other brand or statements. Well, I'm sorry to say the Bible doesn't come up to meet every one of our desires, and that's one of them that doesn't come up to meet. It has no such terse definition. But it does something better than that. It says God so loved the world that he gave. It says in Paul's instruction to husbands that they should love their wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. And it talks about love in 1 Corinthians 13 as bearing all things, believing all things, as not seeking to have its own way, as being gentle and kind. Yes, it describes love as the self-giving of oneself for the good of the other, as a desire to love God with all our being and our neighbor as ourselves. We know well enough what the love is of which the apostle writes here. When we put all those pieces together, is that the goal of your life? It is the goal for which Christ died and for which God sent him as you live and have your existence here and now. Are you determined, above all else, that it shall mark you? Even though at times you may be hesitant and ashamed and embarrassed because you're afraid it will overcome you too much, do you appreciate the fact that the God of love calls you to love? And then thirdly, let me call your attention to the fact the Apostle Paul says that love flows forth from within the human being these three roots or sources: a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. All three of these are given as the sources of human love, as God's grace works in and through us. The first is said to be a pure heart. I think it is self-evident that unless our heart is cleansed by the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ, our hearts will be marked by bitterness and antagonism and selfishness rather than the love of God and Jesus Christ. And so the apostle reminds us that it is not an emotion. It is not something that we puff up in ourselves, but it is the work of God's love working within us to transform us within. So it is from a heart made pure by the cleansing work of Christ. But not just that. Not just the once-for-all transformation that has taken place. The continual transformation is what the Apostle Paul also has in view. Okay? Because he's talking about the continual goal and end within our lives day by day. And that is also to come out of a pure heart which is continually being cleansed. The Apostle John is not writing to unbelievers, but to believers when he writes in that first letter of his, the first chapter, verse 9, we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Our hearts will be sources of bitterness and hostility if we do not continually ask for the cleansing and forgiving which comes in Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul speaks in those terms very pointedly when he says in the fourth chapter of Ephesians, beginning at verse 29, these words, "Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you are sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Therefore be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma." Put away bitterness. Be kind, forgiving, walk in love. That comes by the cleansing that makes our heart pure daily. May that mark you. Thus give you love to God and to man. But notice that secondly, the apostle says that a good conscience is necessary. A conscience is that entity which the Lord God has given to us, made in his image, to make a self-evaluation of ourselves, an evaluation of ourselves in terms of our moral activity or standing. It is a self-consciousness, if you please, in the moral or ethical area. Because we have fallen, it is not and never was perfect. It has no self-norm. The norm is the word or law of God. It may norm itself in one sense, since we're being made in the image of God, we have within us that natural revelation that gives us an indication of right and wrong, but which may at times be set aside, repressed, or even, as Paul says later in this chapter, may be so, have the hot iron applied to our lives that it is annihilated. The apostle says we must have a good conscience, a good verdict about ourselves in the ethical and moral area, to be a source of love. How do we receive such? As in the case of the heart, we receive it by the cleansing of Jesus Christ, who enables us to say of ourselves, we are saints, we are sinners made saints, and need not accuse ourselves of past sins, because the just God has borne them in Jesus Christ. But also, as in the case of the pure heart, it is not simply a past situation the apostle has in mind. It is also a present, ongoing evaluation. And a good conscience, as he shows in the second chapter, the second book, and the first, say, By God's grace and Spirit, I am seeking to and desirous of serving Him. I am not self-consciously claiming His saving power and refusing to obey Him. To do such is to block the channel of God's love flowing back to Him or to other men. The conscience must be good in that it gives a good verdict under God's will by His grace of His work at power in our life. And thirdly, we need to notice that the other source through which love comes out of our life is this sincere faith, or as one translation has it, of unfeigned faith. Why does the apostle dwell upon these three things? The heart, the conscience, faith. Why does he dwell upon the characteristics, pure, cleansed heart, good conscience, and a sincere, unfeigned faith? Because he's having to deal with people who are sinners and have to realize what their inner being is like. To realize their own hypocrisy and doubting characteristics. But I suggest to you he does so because, particularly also in this item, the sincere, unfeigned faith, he knows our tendency, particularly as second and third generation Christians, to grow cool in our faith and trust in God. Oh yes, the false teachers are never out of his purview. He, like the Lord Jesus, realizes they are hypocrites like the Pharisees, who claim to be pure and were dirty inside, who claim to be obedient but never sought love and the right thing, the higher things of the law, who claim to trust God but really trusted their own work. But he also writes, strangely enough, using this word unfeigned, a sincere faith, only once more, and that's about Timothy. The second letter, the first chapter. Look at that with me. Look how he says. He says it in this way in verses 5 and following of 2 Timothy 1. For I am mindful of the sincere faith within you, there it is, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am sure that it is in you as well. And for this reason I remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God. I'm sure it's in you, is Paul's nice way of saying, yes, it is, but it better be more evidently so. And that's what I need to tell you people here at McElwain Memorial. I know you have faith. And I know I have faith. But I must say to you, my brothers, that sometimes my faith is like the faith spoken of in James. Any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God, not doubting. And what we need is the faith that not only says, I believe God can save me and I believe He's sort of in control of things, but I believe it about everything in my life. So I'm not timid. I don't have the spirit of timidity, as Paul says here to Timothy. So I'm not ashamed of the gospel, but I realize I have the spirit of power and of love and of discipline in my life. And I can really trust God, the God of love, to enable me to love. My brothers and sisters, unless we really believe and trust God, our lives will never issue forth into love. Unless we really believe He can teach us to love our neighbor and our enemy and to overcome all that hostility and difficulty, we will never have the fullness of His love manifested in us. And that's the audacious way in which the Apostle John speaks about it. He says His love is manifested in us and it is made perfect through us.
for God is loving through us. Do you believe that He can love through you? Do you trust His Spirit as not being a spirit of timidity, but of power and of love and of discipline? Do you really believe He can use you to be a more loving person than you are, to give yourself? If you do, it will be a source of power of love in your life. If we look at our life, we'd better be sure that our past, even the most recent past, is cleansed. That our present evaluation of our life is obedience. That our prospect from now and into the future is trust and commitment. With that grace of Jesus Christ, operative in the sphere of faith, the goal for which He died become more evident in your life and mine. To love God and to love our neighbor. Keep your hearts cleansed, your conscience good, and your commitment and trust in God genuine and sincere. And His love will be manifested in you. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You that in every situation, even that of combating false teaching, You set before us the great goal of Your training, to love one another and to love You. Give to us that cleansing of our hearts today, that determination to be more fully obedient by Your grace, and that resolve, because Your Spirit is a spirit of power, not to be afraid, but to trust You, to trust You to make our lives lives of love. In all that we do, say, or think, we know that it is true, for we have seen it in the great example of the Apostle Paul, in whom has become evident true love and true grace in the faith and in the love which is in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen.